Bibles this morning. We're going to get into the Word of God, and we're going to turn to the book of Psalms like usual. We're going through systematically all of the Psalms, and it's been really, really great. And I know I say it all the time, but they're more than just songs. But I will have to tell you that going through the Psalms, at least for me, preparing the messages, going through the messages, wrestling with it and all, they're probably some of the most challenging books that I've ever gone through as far as writing sermons and delivering it. They're very deep. There's a lot of depth to them, as you can imagine, as you've gone through them with us. So it's always great. I mean, I have so many books I'm consulting. Of course, I have great resources. My wife is a big help. We just go through and, you know, dissect this stuff, and it's excellent theological material. And I'm sure you know this, as we've gone through the first 20-something chapters or Psalms themselves. We're still in book one, and we're on Psalm 22. You can turn to Psalm 22. We took 3 weeks to go through Psalm 22 just because you couldn't do it justice in a week, and you really couldn't do it justice in 2 weeks. So we're here at the last week of Psalm 22. If you remember when we started the Psalms, week one, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the concept of suffering. Now, nobody likes to talk about suffering because it's suffering. It's not fun, right? It's like the opposite of fun to go through suffering. I don't think anybody likes to go through, any normal person likes to go through suffering. But we saw how suffering is a concept in the Bible. It's biblical, and it actually is throughout the Bible. And we see the characters of the Bible, many of them that we discussed. We saw how they suffered many times for doing nothing wrong. Now listen, when you suffer for doing something wrong, you kind of get what you deserve, so to speak, right? But when you suffer for doing nothing wrong, just by being a righteous person, just by following God, and you know what I'm talking about, it's difficult. But this is a biblical pattern. Suffering, even though they did nothing wrong, they simply suffered for being righteous. We saw how characters like Job were not only suffering, they were afflicted. Remember how Job got afflicted, all of the afflictions that he endured. And how that affliction, though, refined Job. It cleansed him in a way. It was an affliction of cleansing. But as a servant of God then, Job was able to, in the situation we looked at the end of the book of Job, he was able to help his friends. He prayed on behalf of his friends, and his prayer was answered. God listened to his prayer, and God healed the rift between Job's friends and God. So there was an atonement of sorts because of that righteousness which had come through cleansing and suffering. It was, and not only Job, we saw how other characters in the Bible, God refined them through the suffering. They were used even to bring atonement for others. Certainly we looked at the high priest in the Torah, where his death, the high priest's death, actually brought atonement of sorts, because the death of the high priest freed the person that had committed killing someone. It wasn't murder, it wasn't premeditated, but it was, you know, taking a life of someone. They had to stay in a city of refuge until the time that the high priest that was in there at the time died. And only the death of the high priest, What an interesting piece of imagery we have in Torah here. Only the death of the high priest released the person that had killed someone, that had sinned, and allowed them to return to their life. So there was an atonement there. Last week, we looked in depth at the first half of Psalm 22. I believe it was through verse 18, which talks of a suffering servant, the suffering servant in the Bible. And we saw how this suffering servant, this tzaddik, this righteous person, suffers on behalf of Israel. He suffers on behalf of all humanity, all creation, to provide atonement for the sins of the people. This is all in Torah and the Tanakh. This is all in the Old Testament, so to speak, in the Jewish scriptures. Now, today we're going to go through the last part in our part three of Psalm 22. We're going to hit verses 19 through 31. And as we go through them, what we're going to see is a shift now. We experienced the first 18 verses, the abject suffering and affliction of this servant of God. But now we're going to see, starting in verse 19, what the servant who suffers accomplishes. Suffering is not for nothing here. There is a bigger purpose, and we're going to see how that suffering of that servant accomplishes bringing God's creation, all of mankind, Jewish and non-Jewish alike, all of God's creation back to relationship with the Creator. This is what it's all about. This story in Psalm 22 is the story of the Bible, start to finish. So it's really, really a powerful theological lesson for us to understand who the Lord is, who the Father is, who the Son, who brings that connection back to the Father is for all of us, a fallen creation, so we can get back to God. So let's begin. Turn to Psalm 22, verse 19. We'll read the first three verses as we begin this morning. Psalm 22, 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. This is some pretty ferocious stuff here, right? Three different things it's talking about. The dog, and we're not talking about that cuddly dog that you have at home that loves you, right? We're talking about ferocious dogs that will maul you, that will even kill you. We're talking about lions, you know, save me from the mouth of the lion. What does that make you think of when you read that? It makes me think of Daniel in the lion's den, right? These ferocious lions that were not tame, because, you know, Daniel wasn't the first person to be thrown in the lion's den. He was from a long line of people that were thrown into the lion's den. All the people before Daniel, I guarantee you, they didn't come out of the lion's den. So these lions were ferocious. They were out to kill. And yet God shuts the lion's mouth. We see it. Save me from the mouth of a lion. This is what the servant says. And the servant says, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. So these are not, like I said, tame creatures here. This is danger. This is certain death that the servant is rescued from. The suffering servant in Psalm 22 has endured much. He's been mocked, right? Verses 1 through 18. He's been mocked. He's been beaten. We discussed all those details last week. And here, starting in verse 19, the servant cries out to Hashem. He cries out to God and he says, come quickly, deliver me, save me. The servant has lost everything. Like I said, beaten, left for dead, garments taken off of him. His clothes are ripped off of him, divided up. He's lost everything except for his faith in the Father, in Hashem. And now he looks in hope to God for deliverance. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 34, another psalm. It's always wonderful, Psalm 34, 19. And we're going to see this time and again today, and really every time we talk and we go through the scripture, that scripture confirms scripture. There's parallels in scripture. We're talking about Psalm 22. Now let's look at Psalm 34, 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him from them all. We have to be careful that we don't listen to and take in bad theology. I'm going to give you an example of what bad theology is, and it's all out there in many congregations. Bad theology says, as long as I follow God, everything's going to go great in my life, right? You know, you've heard it, you've probably thought it, and you've probably heard it in other congregations, not all congregations, but a lot. But the biblical talk about suffering says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But that doesn't preach really well, that doesn't feel good, and so people don't want to hear that. But that's the word of God. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, not all the time, but many times, but the Lord delivers him from them all. We got to add that last part in. Thank God there's the last half of that verse, right? Now, what's interesting about Psalm 22, verse 21, which is the last one we read, and I'm going to read it again really quick. We don't have to put it up. Save me from the mouth of the lion, and then you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. So for 2.5 verses, it's like, save me, deliver me, help me, God. And then all of a sudden at the end of verse 21, it's very clear here, you have rescued me. Did you see the change there? The change in tense, the change in understanding there. The suffering servant is saying to God, thank you because you have delivered me. That's very different. It's The tense changes. We have a past tense. You have rescued me. The suffering servant is delivered and rescued by the Father. Now, and this is a definite shift here, the Moody Bible Commentary says, quote, "The certainty of the Messiah's deliverance is underscored in verse 21 by the use of the past perfect tense verb, literally, you have answered me," end quote. This is obviously different than the first 20 and a half verses that go before it. So there is a shift here. Because in the first 20 and a half verses, it's all about the affliction, and now it's the deliverance that God provides. So this is not talking about the present tense, because in the present tense, the servant is getting beaten and mocked and nearly dies. And actually, we do say he does die. We see this prophetically. But this last part of verse 21 speaks prophetically of a future time when the servant is delivered. And that's the first point in our message this morning. The second half of verse 22, which we're going to look at now, foretells the deliverance of the suffering servant. This is prophetic here. The Psalms are not just songs. They're prophetic pieces of theology for us and of course, liturgy. You know, there's no other book in the Bible that there's more Jewish liturgy to. If you look through that siddur in front of you, it's all filled with the Psalms, because they're good theological lessons for us, as well as being great psalms, songs to sing. But this next part of Psalm 22, we're going to start here, it talks about the deliverance of the son. He doesn't suffer forever. God rescues him. So let's continue now in the text, because we're going to read about this, about how God rescues him, and then how God rescues humanity too. Psalm 22, verse 22. "I will tell of your name," this is the servant, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel." That word hallel or praise is there multiple times. It's hard to praise God when we're going through suffering, isn't it? It's hard to praise him in the middle of a storm. But that's the time when you and I need to just hold tight, hold on to him, and just grin and bear it and get through it. Because what's easy is to get off the train, to get off of the path that God has you on. It's easy to retreat, but we can't retreat. We have to sometimes go through the storm that God has us go through. And this is a lesson of that. Because he's gone through the suffering, and he's coming out of the other end of it, and he says, "I'm going to praise you to my brothers." And he's very specific here. My brothers, the offspring of Jacob, the offspring of Israel. That's what the text says. And we can't allegorize this. We have to talk about what does the actual text say. The text is talking about the Jewish people. The text is talking about Israel. One of the greatest lies of the last 2,000 years is that God is finished with the Jewish people. One of the greatest lies is that these words apply to allegorically the church. And we're going to talk about that just for a minute today. I'm not going to go down too bad of a rabbit trail, but we have to talk about it a little bit. Okay? One of the greatest lies of the last 2,000 years is that the Jewish people have been rejected by God because they rejected Jesus or Yeshua. That they're no longer God's chosen people. I mean, you've heard this a couple of times, right? This is kind of, it's out there all over, right? They're no longer in covenant with God. They're no longer his children. And along with that, the church has replaced the Jewish people as God's chosen people. Now, I'm not making this up. I know you've heard this before. Because this is really out there, and it has been out there in Christology for the last 2,000 years in many ways. Not all of Christendom, but a lot of it. We don't have really time to properly cover all this, but in a nutshell, the belief that the Jewish people are replaced by believers or the church, it's not biblical. Romans, I'll point you to Romans 9 through 11. We don't have time to go to that. Many of you have read it many times. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 refute this notion. The Jewish people, even largely in their unbelief up to this present day, and listen, you know this, I'm preaching to the choir, so to speak, but the majority of Jewish people in the world do not believe that Yeshua is the Messiah right now, present tense. Many of us that are Jewish in this room do. Obviously, we're in this room talking about it. But the majority of Judaism still doesn't believe. That doesn't make it wrong. That doesn't make it not biblical. It's just God's timing, and we have to understand God's timing. And we also have to understand that even though the Jewish people, by and large, largely are still in their unbelief and not accepting Yeshua the Messiah, they still maintain their covenantal status as God's chosen people. This is fundamental to understanding the Bible. You know, a lot of times people say, well, the Bible is simple. All I need is a Bible. I'm just going to read it and just get it all, understand it all. This is what I have to say to that. The message of the Bible, the overarching message of the Bible, that God created the world, he created mankind for fellowship with him, mankind is sin, the Garden of Eden, and then the rest of the Bible is us getting back to God through the blood of Yeshua. That's easy. We have those in Bible, in children's Bibles, right? Those of you that have kids and grandkids, you've read Bible stories to your kids at night, right? It's simple. It's simple. Even a three-year-old could understand it, right? And we do. We teach this simplicity of the Bible. That's simple. But then when we get into proper theology in some aspects like this, it's very complex. How do I know it's very complex? Because I know people are teaching it wrong all out there. But we have to understand and properly exegete the text. And when we do that, we see, correlated with all kinds of scripture, that the Jewish people, even largely in their unbelief, that don't recognize Yeshua as the Messiah today, they still maintain their covenantal status with Hashem as the chosen people of God. Now, the church is also chosen of God, and they are a chosen people of God, but they haven't supplanted Israel as God's unique and peculiar people in the world. So we have kind of two things going on here. The church is right here, made up of Jewish and non-Jewish believers in Yeshua that are the body of Messiah, right? But then we also have the Jewish people largely in their unbelief, and not to get on too much of a tangent, but the believing remnant of the Jewish people, which is those of us in the room that are Messianic Jews, we are the first fruits, right, of Israel right now. And we are the remnant of Israel, so to speak. But again, this is like a three-hour message, and I don't have time to go into it. I just wanted to touch on it a little bit. And the point is, replacement theology, which is the belief that the Jewish people are replaced by the church, is unbiblical, and we really have to understand that. And what I want to do is I want to read from Romans 11 now. You can turn to Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Again, we don't have time to go through all of it, but Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, is talking here about future deliverance for our people, the offspring of Jacob that are mentioned in Psalm 22. And it says here, Romans 11, 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Who's the deliverer? It's, of course, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. It's Yeshua, the Messiah. He's going to come from Zion. He was a Jewish man, came from the Jewish people, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is speaking directly to the Jewish people in large. And it's hard to understand. And Rav Shaul, I think, understood that because he says this mystery. So it's not like children can understand it. It's something you have to really wrestle with and grapple with. And it's a difficult theological understanding, but it is biblical. Point number two, the servant of Psalm 22 testifies to his brothers, this is the Jewish people, Israel, and calls them back to God. This is a prophetic picture of that in the Psalm 22 verses that we wrote. Okay, now that we've gotten that out of the way, let's go back to Psalm 22. We're going to pick up with verse 24. We're going to continue on. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Let me stop right there. That's God the Father speaking to God the Son, or Hashem speaking to Mashiach, or the suffering servant. Verse 25, from you comes my praise in the congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. Verse 26, The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. There's that word again, praise the Lord. Verse 24 says, the suffering servant is not despised and rejected. Isaiah 53 says, it starts off by saying the suffering servant is despised and rejected, right? So how do we correlate that? Because that seems to contradict itself. No, it doesn't contradict itself. There is a time when the suffering servant is abandoned by God. We talked about that last week, remember? Abandoned by God. And we looked at the Hebrew. It's the same Hebrew word used as Joseph abandons his garment and flees and gets away from Potiphar's wife, that iniquity that she wanted to perform with him. He goes the opposite direction. There is a temporary abandoning, and we saw it on the cross when Yeshua was crucified. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2. There is a partial, but it's not forever. And so we read here now, in Psalm 22, verse 24, the resolution of Psalm 22:1, where the servant cries out, why have you forsaken me? Now we see that Hashem has not forsaken his suffering servant. He has not forsaken the righteous servant. It's clear in the black and the white. He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And verse 26 says, the servant, the afflicted, shall eat and be satisfied. If we look at the Hebrew here for the word afflicted, it's anav, but the Hebrew that's used, and I didn't have time to put it up there, but the Hebrew that's used is actually plural. Anavim, the afflicted, a plural afflicted. So what we have here is kind of a dual thing going on. We have the afflicted one, Yeshua, the righteous servant, the suffering servant, is not been despised by God, but he is afflicted. But we also have the afflicted ones, plural. So it's talking about the suffering servant, and also it could be applied, honestly, to the followers of the afflicted one, the plural afflicted ones. We all know that as followers of Yeshua, as I said before, it's not going to be all puppies and rainbows and rosiness all the time. There's going to be suffering at times for us. That's just biblical. Got to preach the Bible, right? That's just biblical. We know at times that we will face persecution just for who we are, which is followers of Yeshua. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. Let's go there. This is a biblical concept, and it's corroborated here and confirmed. 1 Peter 4, 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Messiah's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So yes, there's suffering, and that's not fun to talk about, but it's biblical. But it's not forever. Just like the suffering servant is not rejected forever by God, we are not rejected forever by God. We can kind of feel that down here sometimes when everything is going to hell in a handbasket, so to speak, right? And the chaos of this world, but it's not forever. There is a heaven to come. There is a new Jerusalem to come, right? And that's going to be much better than the world we live in right now. So we share in these sufferings. Now, let's talk about, in verse 26, this idea of the meal, because God just puts things in the Bible, just not because, oh, I like that word, I'll put it in. There's reasoning behind everything the Lord has in Scripture. And when it says that you'll eat and be satisfied, it's talking about actually eating. Eating a meal in the Bible has much significance. We think today, oh yeah, let me just grab a burger on my way to work or my way to wherever. But sitting down for a meal has much significance biblically. It's actually a sign of sealing a covenant. It's one of the signs of sealing a covenant. I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 24. In fact, ancient cultures would have understood this. You know, in modern day, like I said, we got fast food and everything. We don't get all this. We barely have enough time to eat as a family at the dinner table, right? Wasn't always that way, but that's how it is today. So in our minds, we're not used to this. But in ancient cultures, when you made peace with another nation or another tribe, when you had two warring factions, I don't care if it was, you know, Israel and other people or two pagan, whatever. You get the idea. Two groups that had war, made war with each other, that then make peace, what do? Well, they sit down and they have a meal together. It's one of the signs of sealing a covenant. In that case, a covenant of peace. Exodus 24, verse 9, verse 7, we're going to start there. But I want you to see where we are in the Bible. Exodus 24 comes after Exodus 20, and Exodus 20 is the giving of the Torah on Mount Sinai. Most specifically, it's the Ten Commandments, which is the bedrock of all Torah, right? So in chapter 20, we see Israel coming to the foot of Sinai. They're receiving the covenant from God, you know, the tablets and the covenant. Then proceeding from chapter 20 up to 24, there's all these various laws and Torah that's given. But then what we have here is a very interesting imagery and an event that happens, and I want us to read it because this ties directly to the Psalm 22. Exodus 24, starting in verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant, this is Moses, and read it in the hearing of the people. The book of the covenant, right? The Torah. And he said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood, and he threw it on the people, and he said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. That sounds pretty good, right? Blood is also a symbol of the covenant. I mean, there's tons of examples in the Bible that you could probably think of right now that are talking about sprinkling of blood or the shedding of blood that seals covenants. But let's continue because there's more. Exodus 24, verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up. They go up Mount Sinai. And they saw the God of Israel. Now, let me stop right there. Usually when that happens, what happens? People just fall down dead, right? God allowed them to see him face to face. This is one of the only times in Scripture we see this. This is a powerful moment, right? They saw the God of Israel, verse 10. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. Can you imagine if you were up there? Verse 11, and he did not lay his hand on the chief men or the people of Israel, because usually he would kill them if they saw him, and beheld God, they beheld God and ate and drank. That's very specific. And that's where we wanted to get to. They ate and drank. The Sinai covenant, the Mosaic covenant between God and the Jewish people, was sealed or confirmed with a meal. It's like Psalm 22 talks about. When the priests offered the sin offerings, the guilt offerings, you can read all about it in the first few chapters of Leviticus. When they offered these sacrifices, what happened? They got to eat the meat of the sacrifice. There was a sealing that happened between God and the priests with these things, a covenantal sealing. And we, as followers of Yeshua, we are assured to have this really great meal with God in the future to seal when Yeshua comes back. Let's read about that. The book of Revelation, chapter 19. We're going to begin with verse 6. There's this great meal that happens in the future, which seals and ratifies our eternal covenant with God. This is all people, Jew and Gentile. Revelation 19:6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. I'm going to stop right there really quickly. What happens whenever you have a wedding? You eat, right? It's not a true wedding unless you don't have eating going on. They're at a wedding and they're eating. The marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Verse 8, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Can you imagine getting that invitation in the mail? Oh, look, invitation came. Yay. This is going to be a fun wedding, right? You're invited to the marriage supper, the meal of the Lamb. When Yeshua reigns, we're going to sit down and ratify that eternal covenant with him by having a meal. So the language of Psalm 22 is deliberate. It's intentional. And it is powerful. God hasn't despised the servant and abandoned him. It's just the opposite. He's having a meal with the servant and the servant's followers, the anavim, the suffered ones, you and I. God has heard the suffering servant, and he has accepted the sacrifice of the suffering servant. That's point number three in the message. God has accepted the suffering servant's sacrifice. He didn't reject him. He has accepted that sacrifice, which is a powerful sacrifice. That thank God for that, because that means you and I are here today enjoying being part of the kingdom of God because of that sacrifice. Now let's turn back to Psalm 22, starting in verse 27. Got a little bit more to go. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. So the servant, the suffering servant, calls back his brothers, the Jewish people, right? Back to Hashem. We read that earlier. But now we read in Psalm 22, it's not just the Jewish people that get invited. It's the entire world. This is what God has always intended since the very beginning of all creation, is all of his creation, not only the Jewish people, but all nations, all the world will come and be able to eat and to partake and to be part of this kingdom of God. The passage here in Psalm 22, I want to parallel that and show the parallel in, if you go to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, very prophetic book talking about the servant. But we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 5. We're going to read verse 5 and 6. And now the Lord says, this is Hashem, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, talking about Yeshua, to bring Jacob, the Jewish people, back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. We read that today in Psalm 22. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and God has become my strength. He says, verse 6, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, for the rest of the world as well, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This is another reason why we know Yeshua is the Messiah and not all the previous messiahs. This thing has gone worldwide, okay? It started in Israel, started in Jerusalem and in Judea. And since the time Yeshua died, rose again, ascended to heaven, this thing has gone out. It was gone out first by the 12 that took the message, and they went pretty far, right? They went as far as Italy. They went to India. There's accounts of all this just within the first generation of the apostles. But then it extends out to the entire world. You and I are sitting here in one of the farthest corners of the world, right? From Israel. Israel's the middle of the world, right? It's called the Near East for a reason. Then you have the West, which is where we are, and you have the Far East, which is like China and all those places. The entire world now is covered with the knowledge that Yeshua is the Messiah. And this is a beautiful parallel. Again, I love it when we get these parallels in Scripture connecting with each other. Now back to Psalm 22. We're going to finish this up. Final two verses. Psalm 22, 30 and 31. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done it. If that wasn't enough, that the Gentiles could then come in, it's like all generations of people can come in. You know, there's a story, a rabbinical story, that at Sinai, at the time the Torah was given at Sinai to the Jewish people, this is relayed through Jewish commentary, that it is as if all Jewish people for all generations were at Sinai receiving Torah from the Lord, okay? That's a common thought process and commentary about the Sinai experience within Judaism. What we're seeing here is that it's not just the people 2,000 years ago, both Jews and then non-Jews. It's people like you and I that were born 2,000 years later that are still getting that salvation, that are still getting that deliverance, that are still being able to see it. This is prophetically what Psalm 22 is talking about. So I'm going to go through it really quick. First of all, that word in verse 30, posterity, sounds kind of odd. What is posterity? The Hebrew word is zerah, which means seed or offspring. In fact, if you're reading from a King James today, and probably some other versions, it says the seed shall serve him, not posterity. I don't know why it says that, kind of old English word in some of our Bibles, like mine, the ESV. But seed can, of course, biblically refer to the Mashiach himself, like when it says in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman, of Eve, will crush the serpent's head. That's the first prophetic instance of Messiah in Scripture. He will crush the serpent's head. He's going to crush Satan's head. But we can also see it how it refers to Abraham's seed, both the natural seed, which is the Jewish people that believe, they're children of Abraham, but also the non-normal, non-natural children of the seed of Abraham, which is the Gentiles. They're also called children of Abraham. All of the seed of belief in Messiah Yeshua, those of us that believe. So it's not just that generation, like I said, that Zerah, us as Zerah, are every generation after that, that the speaks, verse 31 speaks of future generations that will come to know Yeshua. I'm thankful for that, that I live 2,000 years later and that I can receive it, that I'm a seed of Abraham, you're a seed of Abraham, that will come to know Yeshua, the suffering servant. Because the suffering servant, it says, he will proclaim the Lord, he will proclaim Hashem to a people yet unborn. That's you and I today. Point number four, the last point is the saving work of Yeshua will be proclaimed for generations to come. And that has been bared out the last 2,000 years. So the last part of Psalm 22, verse 31, the very last thing it says in our Bibles is, he has done it. This is what Psalm 22 is all about, the whole 3 weeks. He has done it. What has he done? Yeshua the Messiah, the suffering servant. He has, through his suffering, through his death, managed to bring all creation back to the Father. The Jewish people, which we saw today, the non-Jewish people, all generations, not just the current generation. He is truly what's called Jacob's ladder. You know, the Jacob's ladder dream that Jacob had, where angels were going up and down, connecting earth to heaven. Yeshua is, and it talks about this in the Gospels, Yeshua is Jacob's ladder, connecting us here on earth to God in heaven. That's his role. That's his relationship. And that's what Psalm 22 is speaking about when he talks about, I'm connecting you back to Hashem. I'm connecting all of us back to the Father. That relationship with God the Father that we had at creation when we were created, we're going to that's going to be revived. At the end of Revelation, it's as if it's the beginning of Genesis again, when we're sort of in the Garden of Eden again with God, and it's going to be a wonderful experience, and we're all going to be together again. There's going to be no more death, no more suffering, no more pain, no more affliction. That's the end of the story. We looked at suffering. We had to go down there. We had to look at it. We had to see the suffering of the servant, the righteous servant, beaten, mocked, derided, ultimately dies. But the end of Psalm 22 tells us Hashem rescues him. And because of what he's gone through, he rescues the Jewish people and he rescues the entire world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you because your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lord, I am thankful because Psalm 22 is probably one of the most theologically rich chapters in the entire Bible, I'll say, Lord. We thank you for it because it really gives us the story of the Bible, the story of your plan for your Jewish people, which is still in effect as a covenant people, and your plan for all of creation. We see it all, Lord, start to finish in Psalm 22. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to dig in together and to learn how this applies even to our lives today in 2024. We want to praise you. We want to glorify you. We want to thank you, Lord, for not forgetting about us and every generation, that we can come back to you through the suffering servant Yeshua. We thank you and praise you, God, in Yeshua's name. Amen.